Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And if you've been here, we've been in Mark for the entire year so far. We're going to draw it to an end at the beginning of September. We're a little out of sequence today, and I have to confess that that's my fault. I was planning and how we were going to travel through this book of Mark, and I broke it up and put it into different Sundays. And as I got to July, I got interrupted just in the middle of my planning, and I went back to it, and I missed July 23rd. And so I just treated July as there was only four Sundays. And so in June, the staff said to me, "And what are you going to preach on the 23rd of July?" I said, "Well, what does the list say?" And they said, "Well, you don't have anything on the list." So we're having to get a little bit out of sequence this morning, and I'm hoping that God can redeem my error and make it a meaningful study as we get together today. I would love to have been able to go through chapter 10 in order, because there are several important steps to get where we're going, but we'll do that in the next few weeks as we get to this important chapter. I want to ask you this important question. I'm going to ask it publicly, but you don't have to answer it publicly. I'll answer on my own part publicly, but I hope that it gets us on track as to where we're going in this particular chapter. Have you ever been somewhere just doing something normally and something unusual pops up, and the way you respond or what you do or what you say catches you by surprise? All of a sudden, you're shocked by either what you've said or what you've done. Surprised that someone as mature, as well put together as yourself, have found yourself saying or doing something that might be inappropriate or very selfish or look as though you're very self-serving. I have to admit to you, it happens to me all the time. And I often report it here in my messages, and I remember telling you this story a few years ago. I was in Walmart. It was at Christmas time. I'm not a big fan of that particular store, but it was the only one that was listed online that carried the item that I was looking for. I went in, it was less than $3, and I dutifully got in line to pay, and the line was not moving very fast at all. And my brain started working and thinking, boy, my time is worth more than this. Like, it's going to take me 45 minutes to get through the till. And boy, well, Walmart's a big deal. It wouldn't mind if I walked out with something under $3. And all of a sudden, my brain goes into shock. How on earth did I get to that thought? Here I am, a good citizen, standing in line, waiting my turn, but I was surprised at how quickly my impatience took me to illegal activity. Now, I didn't walk out, but I thought about it. And Jeremiah writes that the heart, the way that we think, the way that we process, looks for the way of least resistance. It will cut across any boundary, any rule, any sense of right to get us to where we want to get to. The heart, the place where decisions are made, the process that doesn't include God in getting from point A to point B is terribly wicked. It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand how we work? We are all struggling with being, with doing, with saying what is right. There's not a perfect person here in the room this morning or joining us online. Let me take you now to the text, because you'll see how this all lines up. Mark says that Jesus has just said for the third time to his followers, to his disciples, that he's coming close to arriving in Jerusalem, and when they get there, he will be harassed, he will be arrested. In fact, let me read verse 33. "I will be handed over to the chief priests and the legal experts, and they will condemn me to death And they will hand me over to the pagans, and they will taunt me and spit at me and flog me and kill me. Jesus is just saying this to the 12 disciples. That seems like a pretty intense, pretty important and critical conversation to be having. And as I mentioned, Jesus and his 12 are having it for the third time in recent memory. However, two of the disciples are standing there, and their brain, their mind is in a different place. They have something else going on in their mind. They're saying, yes, yes, Jesus, we understand what you're saying, all right, but we need to have a confidential, private conversation with you, and we need to have it right now. And so, having just said what Jesus says, verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to Jesus. Teacher, we want to ask you, we want you to do us a favor. We want you to do us a favor. And Jesus looks at them and says, what is your request? We need to talk. It's vital. It can't wait. We can't put it off till a later time. We need to ask you for a favor right now. I need to give you a couple of background bits of information here. Matthew records in his gospel, chapter 20, that James and John were not the only ones who came to Jesus for this conversation. Matthew reports that James and John show up with their mother as well. And her name was Salome. And Matthew says and hints strongly that the mother was the driving force behind this whole project. That she was pushing the boys to get to Jesus to have this conversation. An invested parent can be tremendously bold, tremendously brash when it comes to speaking out on behalf of their children. On more than one occasion, the children of this father have had to turn to their dad and tell him to back off. They are fully adult. They will make their own decisions. They will appear on their own behalf. They don't need, they don't want, they will not tolerate dad coming into the scene to make things right. But James and John didn't have that strength, apparently, to tell mom to back off. And Salome is on a mission for her boys. One other bit of information that you need to know is this. Salome, the mother of these two boys, was also the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. That makes James and John the first cousins of Jesus. So they approach Jesus with a special request in the hopes that the family tie will get them the answer that they're hoping for. We have an important request, and because we are family, we are pretty sure that you're going to say yes to what we're going to ask you. Let me remind you also that this is immediately after Jesus has just been talking about his impending death. Jesus says, we are on our way to Jerusalem. I will be arrested. I will be persecuted. I will be found guilty and killed. At that point, on the heels of that announcement, James and John pull Jesus aside and say, listen, cousin, we have a request that we want you to grant to us. Okay, Jesus says, what's the request? Verse 37. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you. One on your right, one on your left. When you sweep into this glorious victory that you're sailing toward right now, when you're crowned king of the land, when you sit on your throne where you will rule and reign, we want to sit with you. We want to have one of us on your right hand and one of you us on the left side. The right-hand man is the closest to the leader. He's the most trusted. He's the one who has the most authority after the leader, the most power, the greatest responsibility and profile, and the one on the left is number three. But still very important. When one of the governments in our land has a cabinet shift, the pundits sit and go through the announcement and try to discern who got moved up, who got moved sideways, and who got demoted. There's a pecking order. There's a hierarchy. And we want to make sure, James and John says, that we're at the top of the pyramid. In a government, the minister of finance is on the right-hand side because he controls the purse strings. And the minister of foreign affairs, because he's dealing with other governments, other presidents and prime ministers, and they have a greater profile, a greater authority than the minister of sport or the minister of heritage and culture. James and John, pushed by their mom, says, we want to be right there in the thick of it with you. We want to be finance and foreign affairs. We want number one and number two spots in the cabinet. We want you to guarantee us that as your blood, as your cousins, the men who have your back, the men who have known you all of your life, the ones who understand who you are and where you're going and what you're wanting to do, that you'll count on us to help you out and that we'll be right there next to you. I don't want you to hear those two men's voices without hearing the voice of the mom. I don't want you just to think that these two men are conniving, self-seeking, self-centered men without hearing the voice of a mom who's pushing really hard. Matthew records it this way. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What is it that you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." They grew up with this. Mom's like this. She's going to make sure that her boys get to where they're supposed to be. I want you to do what I've had to do this whole week in getting ready for this message. I want you to get down off your high horse. I want you to get down from where you judge and scratch your head and wonder at three adults who have been with Jesus not only through these 3 years of ministry, but have been there all of his life, all of his growing up years. And they've come to the back door and they're there to shore up their place, their profile in the power structure and in the history books. We want to be in the inner circle. Get off your high horse as I've had to get off mine and recognize that we too have done or have often at least thought of doing exactly what they've done here. Debbie and I were at a conference a few years ago. And we were going back for the evening service, and we were standing there, and we were near the back of the line, and Debbie got involved in a conversation, and I saw friends who were standing right at the front door. And so, surreptitiously, I kept moving closer and closer to my friends at the front door, I'm just going to talk to my friends. And I got to the front door, and I got there not only because I wanted to talk to my friends, but I wanted a good seat for the service. There were some really bad seats high up in the balcony, and I didn't want to get stuck there. I wanted to be right where the action was. And I got to the front door. And Debbie says, I don't know where Bill is. And the lady she's talking to says, he's up at the front. He's at the front door. And you know what the worst part of it was? The lady knew who I was. She was Grace Plett's sister. She knew who I was. She saw the selfishness of just getting right. We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all looked for the better seat. We've all at least thought of squealing on someone else to make them look bad so that we look better. We might have taken credit for things that weren't our original ideas, but ideas that we borrowed from someone else who wasn't as quick to see the things that we could, we should, we would play out. We've told the good part of our story and left the sketchy parts out so that we look better, so that we could be seen and thought of as better than we really are. So that we could sit at the main table, near the places where we can be a bigger deal than the people around us think that we really are. We've all been there. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glorious standards of God. We all have that push to the front of the line personal gain for personal gain gene in our DNA. It's there. And Salome says, I want my boys in the inner circle. And the boys want to be there too. Can we settle this issue now before you sweep to glorious victory and the pushing and the shoving of the rest of the clan starts? Can we seal this up right now? I'm a slow learner, and so I'm sad to say that I'm just learning now that there are very few things in life that are easy. There are people that make it look easy because they do it well, they do it with confidence, they do it without breaking a sweat. You can sit in your recliner and you can watch sports on TV and it may be all nine innings or the final 18 holes or the full four quarters of a game, and you sit there and you watch and you cheer and you're eating your snacks and you relax in your recliner, but you really have no idea how much training, how many practices, how many drills, how many heartbreaks, injuries, disappointments, and how many missed family activities have taken place in order for them to be where they are right now. Very little is easy. Very little is easy. And so Jesus listens to the request and answers in what I personally imagine is a very flat, disappointed tone of voice. I don't know for sure, but that's how I would imagine it. Verse 38, and Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering that I'm about to be baptized with? He takes two word pictures, two metaphors that are very familiar to Old Testament readers, and he uses them. You don't have any idea what you're asking for. There's the cup. And the cup talks about the fullness of what God gives out. Sometimes it's joy, as in Matthew or Psalm 23. My cup runs over. You've put before me a feast. You've looked after every need. You've blessed me. You've made me happy in the presence of my enemy, and my cup overflows with joy. Or in Psalm 75, it talks about the cup of judgment being poured out on careless, reckless sins of people. It's God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup of judgment that is poured out on the wicked of the earth, and they will be forced to drink every last drop. So he uses that metaphor, and then he uses this metaphor of baptism, and we think of what happens here at the front of the church when somebody says, I have decided to follow Jesus for all of the days of my life, and they come and they're baptized publicly. They're saying, I'm dying to self. I'm coming to life again. But the Old Testament baptism wasn't that picture of joy, but in the Old Testament it was a picture of being buried, overwhelmed, overrun with calamity and difficulty. It was I'm in a river of trouble right now, and I'm being baptized, I'm being held under. I worry that I won't ever surface again, I won't come up. I'm baptized in calamity. And Jesus is saying, I just finished speaking about what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. I'm being falsely accused. I will be ridiculed, I will be mocked, I will be spit on, found guilty of crimes that I've not committed, sentenced to death, and led to the most horrendous, horrific death imaginable. And you don't know what you ask when you say you want to be closest to me on my right and on my left side. You have this victorious picture playing out in your head, and you've not listened to the reality that I have just described for you. Do you really think? Do you really understand? Do you think you can take the pressure, the punishment, the persecution that's ahead just in a few days? Do you think you can pay the price when you have no idea what the price is? They give a very uninformed answer in verse 39. Oh, yes, they said. We are able to pay any price. We know what you're asking. We know what it'll cost. We know who we are and what we are able to do and what we're unable to do. We are your best choice. We should be considered seriously because let me tell you, we are the best option that's available to you in all the earth. We're the answer to every problem. When I'm on my high horse, I see Jesus' point and can't understand the unmitigated gall of these two men and their mother to try to force Jesus into a decision that they have no idea what's behind and what it will cost and what all it will entail. They're not giving him the facts. They're giving him their opinions that are based on or connected to nothing of truth or reality. That's when I'm on my high horse. But when I am coming down off my high horse, I have to admit that I have done that frequently. Recently. Repeatedly. Jesus, here's my idea. This is my plan. And I think it would be brilliant of you to make my plan your plan. It's well thought out, Jesus. It'll make you famous, and it will make me happy. What more can we ask for? I have to admit to you that I have been very proud. Me, limited in my scope of understanding and in my self-awareness and in my ability, telling the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God what he should do. Because it's such a great idea, I don't know why you didn't think of it. James, a different James, says this. God resists, he pushes away the proud. But he endues, he clothes, he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, in view of that, submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He is pretty clear. That kind of pride that tells God what to do and how to do it destroys relationship. It doesn't build. It doesn't strengthen it. It's very straightforward. That kind of pride has its roots, has its origin in the destructive devices of the devil. Have nothing to do with it. Walk away from that. James says that in the struggle, I am responsible for myself choosing to walk in humility. I'm needing to choose submission to the will and to the ways of God if I'm to go forward, be healthy, to serve God. If instead of bossing God around, I move close enough to whisper to him, Father, what is it that you want me to do? I have every intention of following the request to the letter that you give it to me. Then God will come to me. He will respond. He will give grace. He will enable me to do what he needs me to do. In September, this coming September, I will have been in this church as the pastor here for 38 years. If on September 1st, 1985, my first day, I had known what would have taken place by September 1st or September 8th of that very year, I would have run out the front door, run down the street, and never come back. But I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have a clue as to who I was or what I could or could not do. So I stuck around and often found myself on my face before God asking humbly, what is it that you want me to do today? And he gave grace to me. He enabled me by his strength, wisdom, and authority to get through to where we are right now, one day at a time. That was not always been my story where I have walked in humility. But the times that it has been have always eventually worked out. It's never been easy. It's never been inexpensive. It's always included some pain, some tears, some heartbreak, some disappointments, but he has given grace to help me in every moment that I have had need. Jesus speaks prophetically. He turns to these two men who he said, you don't even know what you're asking for. Oh, yes, we do. And he says, no, you don't. He says, then Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or on my left. God has prepared those places for the ones that he has chosen. James and John, I'm going to tell you, you don't know a thing. But I'm going to tell you this, you will share in my sufferings. The call on your life will cost you your life. You will be overwhelmed by the cost of taking the kingdom forward. James will be the first apostle that is martyred. Acts chapter 12 says that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You'll be the first to go. And John would endure years and years of persecution. He will be exiled to a penal colony and would be the last apostle to die, but he would die having known what it was to drink from the cup and to be baptized in the difficulty. There is a reason why we don't know all that is in front of us. We are called to live, to walk by faith and not by sight. To say, God, I trust you with today. I don't know what it holds. I don't know where you're taking me, but I trust you. There is a reason that he is God. He knows everything. Beginning to end, he knows every detail of your lives from before you were even conceived. He has written and recorded it all in a book. We don't see it, we don't get it, but he does. He knows what's around the corner. Jesus says to the mom and to her two boys, God has prepared the places and God chooses the people for those places. It's not up to me. It is his wise and all-knowing choice, and he does it so very well. Don't get too excited to tell God about your plot and your plan. But humble yourself and get as close to him as you know how and say, what is it that you want me to do today? Don't limit him by reminding him what you can and cannot do. Don't manipulate him to do it your way. Lean in, listen with intention to obey everything that he asks. We're back to high horses again. The high horses of the other 10 disciples. In a small community of 13 men and some of the folks that are traveling along as support crew, news travels fairly fast. And it had been the intention of Salome and her boys to get this thing sewn up quickly before anybody else thought of it, before anybody else could think. And it leaks out. It gets around. People know. Verse 41, when the 10 other disciples heard that James and John had asked, they were indignant. Indignant is just a fancy word for saying they were spitting mad. They were so angry. Who in the world do you two think you are? What were you thinking? Why do you think you should be in the inner circle? Why don't you think that I should be there instead? That short little sentence in verse 41 reveals that all 12 followers of Jesus were self-serving, manipulative, pushing to the front of the line kinds of people, just like James and John. The only difference was their moms hadn't been present. Their mom wasn't there pushing them to get there first. And so they were angry. Here's a very interesting insight from this story. Watch how you respond to the success or to the failures of other people. When someone that you know gets a new car, a better job, a bigger place to live, do you rejoice with them? Or do you wonder what strings they pulled? what weird hocus pocus they have pulled off to get enough financing to make that happen. When someone gets sick, when someone fails, when someone falls, do you think to pray, to help, to reach out to them, or do you think serves them right? Do you state that you aren't surprised because you've always wondered about their commitment to the cause? You've always questioned their integrity, their character? I've lived extended, prolonged seasons where I have been very judgmental, very critical, very caustic. I've had opinions on everyone and everything. I've spoken out loud words that I wish I could take back, and I've not been gracious in talking about situations and circumstances. I'm in a season right now where I've been anything but strong, pulled together, and right. I find myself most days with tears streaming down my face, broken and asking God for his divine intervention in my life. It can be as simple as going together to work and a worship song that I hear playing in the car, and all of a sudden the tears come, or the sight of someone who is suffering, or being touched to the core of my being by someone who's taken extra steps that they haven't needed to take to help me and mine find solutions. I'm very conscious of my tendency to be critical and judgmental. And I've had to train myself, and am training myself, that this is a choice. I am choosing to live differently these days. I'm working hard at not being indignant and angry and mad and offended all the time. That's a choice. I'm reminding myself that I don't know all of the story. I don't even know most of the story, so I will not sit on the judge's bench and make decisions. I can't judge because I don't have all the facts. I want to be treated well, so that means that I have to treat others well. You always get back what you give out. You always get back what you give out. I'm learning that my response to the events that happened to others, to my family, to my neighbors, to my church, my city, my prime minister, all reveal more about me than what they have done reveals about them. The 10 other disciples revealed their hearts by being indignant and angry at James and John, my calling them out on their selfishness, their self-promotion, but not acknowledging that those traits are found deep in me as well. Verse 42, and so Jesus called his 12 disciples together and said, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over the people and the officials that flaunt their authority. Again, compares and contrasts the difference between the world and his kingdom. The way that the world operates and the way that he operates. All 12 of you are self-seeking, manipulative, push-to-the-front kind of guys. But let me remind you where that takes you. You see, this is in this very country, Jesus says. At this very moment, there are rulers at the civic, the regional, the national level who lord their power and authority over people. They use and abuse the power that's been given to them as a sacred trust to serve and help, and they make it something of gain to get rich on. You have watched them, Jesus says. The Romans have conquered Israel, and they've stripped down the economy and its resources, and they're sending it all back to Rome so that they can have the high life. And you know that that makes this nation angry. You have watched and seen religious leaders who don't care about what God is saying, what God is doing, but have moved the religious authority into a political arena and are attempting to become something that they were not called to do, dominating, exploiting people. pick up the newspaper and see how many pages in you have to go before you find leaders who have become drunk with power and have stopped caring about the needs of the people, and they have appointed that they were appointed to serve and have become tyrants, overlords, looking after themselves and forgetting about the people they are to serve. It happens all the time, Jesus says, but that's not what we are about. That is not who God is or how he wants to be regarded or represented. Verse 43, but among you it will be different. Among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave of everyone else. Underline those first words of that verse. Among you it will be different. It's not an optional phrase. It's a divine order on our lives. If we are followers of Jesus, we will not lord over people. We will not manipulate. We will not be self-serving. We will not push to the front of the line. It will be different, Jesus says. If you desire to lead, then quit pushing. Start serving. Whoever wants to be at the head of the organization, at the top of the line, here's how you do it in my kingdom. You must be a slave. And he uses the word slave very intentionally. A slave is one that forfeits his own rights to serve any and all the people that God brings to him. If you want to lead in the kingdom, learn to see need. Go to that need and fill it, meet it. The kingdom of God doesn't have a celebrity culture about it. Your success isn't measured by what you have done, what you can do, how many people jump when you call. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by the willingness you have to serve. As long as there's breath in your body, you have the ability to serve. Listen to my partial list of excuses not to serve that I've had to identify and start to eliminate. I can't right now. It's a busy season in my life. I don't have time. My plate is full, and I'm not doing what I have now to do well. Maybe later. I'm a bit stressed. I'm healing from some recent disappointments. I'm not feeling well. I'm really tired. Another time, but not now. I'm really disappointed. I'm fed up with people, and I'm not in a people place right now. I would if I could, but I can't. I'm not a person who likes to be in the spotlight or on a team. I'm more of a leader kind of person than I am a worker bee. Call me when something bigger comes up. That's a partial list. But I do know that I make time for things that I see as important. I may be too busy to help you today with your difficulty, but if you call me and say that you're barbecuing some Kobe beef steaks tomorrow at 6 p.m., I will be making some adjustments to my impossible calendar so I can be there with my bib on. We make time for what we think is important. There is a standard that Jesus puts in place here in this chapter that's very important for you and very important for me to see and understand. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus never asks of you what he isn't willing to do himself. The King of all kings, the Son of God, who has all the power, all the authority in both heaven and earth, could call on angels, could destroy demons, could create whatever was needed, but he chose to be a servant. He chose to be a servant, to spill and spend his life to ransom many. He could have come and been carried around all day by four men carrying his throne. He could have had angelic servants. He could have required that in order to have him visit your town or your synagogue, you'd have to guarantee so much money in the offering and make sure that there was a reservation at a 5-star hotel and reservations at the best restaurants in town for him and his entourage. But that's not who he was. He did not come to be served. He came to serve the needs of others. He did not come to give his life for himself, but for others. Don't be selfish, Philippians says. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privilege. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. We talk about heaven. We talk about meeting God face to face. We look forward to that face to face moment when we hear the commendation that we all want. Well done, good and faithful servant. But let me just quickly, and Debbie, can you come to the keys, please? Let me just quickly come to this with you. Good speaks of our character, speaks of our motivation. We want him to say, I watched you and you showed up to serve and didn't look after yourself, didn't look after your own interests, but believe that the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. You have been a good person. You've had good motives. You've not only been good, but you've been faithful. You responded to and served need whenever it showed up in front of you. Not just when it was convenient or when it was public or when you were thinking that you could manage it physically. When need arose, you responded and you were faithful. Every time. All the time. It was what you did. Well done, good, faithful. But here's the big word. Servant. It's an easy word to say. It's only two syllables long. It's a difficult role to fill. What if we will be taken advantage of? What if we get cheated or hoodwinked? What happens if we burn out? What happens if we don't serve people who understand our boundaries? What if we don't see results? Servant. Someone who forgets his own rights in order to serve any and all. Serves voluntarily, not because the salary has six figures. Serves sacrificially. We do it because we love Jesus and he loves the world. Serve. Pastor Bill, I haven't been to Bible college. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't done this or that or the other thing. Jesus takes it and he makes it really simple. He says this, and if you give even a cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty, to the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. Will you stand with me? We've all gotten down off our high horses. We're all humbling ourselves and getting close as we can to Jesus and saying, Father, what is it that you'd have me to do today? Who can I help? Who can I encourage? Who can I support? Who can I love? If you can do it without them even knowing, that's even better. That just really kills the pride. Who can I help? I've prayed this morning that you wouldn't hear my words, but that you'd hear and feel the heartbeat of God in this house. This house has an impact that's bigger than what we understand or know, but we have lots of places where people could serve. We have a brand new generation that's coming up, growing up, and we want them to know God personally, intimately, so that they can be giant slayers all the day of their lives. But we need more people to serve there. We need more worship people. We need more welcomers. We need more visitors. We need more people who will visit others. We have all sorts of needs. And then you go into your own community, your own circle. And there are people who have been watching you and wondering what it is that's different about you. And they're wanting to connect with what you've got. And you need to get to them. So, Father, this morning, I'm taking this church and I'm putting it in front of you, and I'm just saying, God, we have individually, we have as a group at various times pushed and manipulated and promoted ourselves, and God, that wasn't what you wanted. And so, Father, as father of the house, I repent. And I humble myself, and I ask my church to humble themselves and say, God, what is it that you want us to do today? Who can we help? Who can we support? Who can we love and encourage? Who's the person who is thirsty and needs a cup of cold water because I have a cup of cold water in my hands? Holy Spirit, I'm inviting you to be with each one of these people through the week and speak to them. Open the eyes of their understanding. Show them people that you have set in their path so that they could help. I'm praying, God, that you would bless them, speak to them, be real to them, reveal yourself to them, we pray. Father, we're going to walk out these doors and out to the hamburgers and hot dogs so that we can get to know each other a little bit better, to encourage one another. I pray your blessing on the food and on our fellowship, we pray. Be with us today and throughout this week.